I was at work last week, and some of the people that I work with at my other job asked me why I seem so down. They said there's something like a shadow over you, and I shared with a couple of them, and they did not understand that I've spent many, many, many hours with Paul and with Luke and with Timothy over the past 4 years. And as I prepare for each Sunday sermon, I'm reading through to the end of Acts as part of my preparation to see kind of where we're heading and how we keep going. And it's just, it's hard to come to the close of a mission, to the close of a ministry. And it's just interesting to just see the Lord's will done in his life. And the Lord's will sometimes doesn't look the way that we think his will should look in our lives. And yet it is his will, and it is for his glory and for his purposes. And he knows best, and he knows better than we do. And so this morning we come to the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul's traveling toward Jerusalem. It's become very clear to us through the last few weeks that these stops on Paul's journey, that the Holy Spirit is making it more clear and more clear with each stop what's going to occur in Jerusalem. God's plan for Paul is unfolding. He told the Ephesian leaders that he would not see them again. We remember that departure. Then in Tyre, the believers try to dissuade him from continuing on to Jerusalem, knowing that tribulation was coming. The Spirit revealed to them that what awaited him was going to be hard. And so they didn't want him to go. Then in Caesarea, staying with Philip and his family, a prophet comes to the home and describes graphically what's going to take place with Paul in Jerusalem. If you remember, he takes his belt and he binds his hands and his feet, and he basically shows him, this is how you're going to be bound when you come to Jerusalem. And if you remember, not only the people there in Philip's household, not only those folks gathered, but even the men that are with him, Timothy and Luke, it says we all tried to convince him not to go to Jerusalem. But we saw last week that Paul tells him, you're breaking my heart. You're not helping me to fulfill what God's called me to do. This isn't helpful. This is the will of the Lord. And you need to know that not only am I willing to be bound to suffer, but I'm eager to even give my life for the name of Christ, if that's what's called. And so seeing that he was determined to go, they stopped pressing him. And then we hear them all saying to him, well then, let the will of the Lord be done. What's interesting, and I'll bring it up later, after trying to persuade him not to go because they know trouble's ahead, and him saying, I'm still going to go, even if it means my life, they say, well then let the Lord's will be done. And you know what else? They go with him. That's something that we sometimes read over in the scriptures, isn't it? That even though they said, we don't really want you to go there because there's trouble ahead, despite the trouble, these people for the mission, for Paul, for the Lord, they go with him and go forward into Jerusalem, despite what awaits them there. So with this pledge still ringing in our ears, this next section is kind of, it's almost bookmarked by this idea, let the will of the Lord be done. Over the next three chapters, you're going to see the Lord's will being done. And so this morning we come to Acts 21, verses 15. And believe it or not, Lord willing, we're going to get through verse 36. After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And then they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they're all zealous for the law. And they've been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. So do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who've believed, we've sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what's been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what's been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them. And he went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and so they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done, and some in the crowd were shouting one thing and some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." That scene has a familiar ring to it, doesn't it? So, after these days, we got ready and we went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple. We don't know much about Mnason. We kind of look, there's folklore about him in some of the Christian traditions, but none of it is reliable. And so what we are relying on is what Luke tells us. And Luke tells us that basically he was an early disciple, which usually means with Luke that he was either saved at Pentecost, potentially even before that. Some think that he might have even been with the 70 that were sent out when Jesus was around, or that he was in the upper room. Some think that it was Peter, when Peter went out with Dorcas and raised her, that this was the area that he was in. In any case, it's early in the church. This is someone who's been a disciple of Christ for a long time. So he stays there that night. Last night before he heads to Jerusalem. Again, what I bring out is he wasn't alone. Not one of these young men who had been in these churches that were coming as representative, hearing stop after stop, trouble is awaiting you in Jerusalem. Not one of them falls away. They're all still with him. They're all still going with him. And now at each stop, it seems he's picked up more that are going with him into Jerusalem. It is Pentecost. And so Jerusalem is going to be filled to the brim with all of the Jews coming for the Feast of Pentecost, let alone then so many of these Christians that are gathering there, so many of the Jewish believers who were still following the traditions of the temple. And so in verse 17, we see that he makes it to Jerusalem. And when he gets there, the brothers received us gladly. And so you kind of get it there that he arrives in the afternoon and there's this wonderful time, this informal fellowship, and it's the brothers, the believers there in Jerusalem receive him gladly. I don't think that Paul ever took that for granted. I think that's something with his history in Jerusalem with these believers that was ever taken for granted. And it was always something amazing to come into this place and to see them receiving him gladly. And as we read through the whole section, we realize that not everyone is a fan of Paul in Jerusalem. That much of the Jerusalem church, we're told thousands of these Jewish believers actually are teaching their children not to listen to Paul. Stay away from Paul. And so you can imagine the burden on these that were receiving Paul, that they're so glad to see him, but they recognize there's a lot of folks here in the church that aren't looking forward to him coming, won't be happy to see him. And so there's this sense that this group was a group of believers that were glad to see him. They welcome him in. And then, basically, in verse 18, the next day, James and all of the elders were present. And you look at this, one of the things that I want you to see here is interesting is James and the elders. If you go back to chapter 5, you find the apostles and James leading the Jerusalem church. Then in Acts 15, if you look, you'll find the apostles, James, and the elders leading this church. Here in Acts 21, we have James and the elders leading this church. Do you see the transition that's happening? Where are the apostles? If the apostles were there, they'd be mentioned. They're not there. The apostles are out. And one of the things that I love that MacArthur talks about, he says, we have the record of Paul's missionary journeys. We could write a book on each of the apostles' missionary journeys, because each of them went in different directions carrying the gospel. And you can imagine that each one would have their own stories of conversions and churches being planted and everything else. And so here we are here in the church, and now we have James and the elders. And so he's coming for the formal reception. Paul was here, and so the church leaders in Jerusalem gathered together. And in verse 19 it says that Paul greets them. And then he proceeds to tell them, and we already know that Paul likes to talk a lot. And so you can imagine this was not a short dissertation. And I like the way Luke says it. He tells them one by one of all the things that God had done on the mission field. And if you can just picture that scene, you can imagine Paul as he speaks of each city and each region. And he's not just going to say, and we had 37 here, and we had 46 here, and we had 52 here. Too often we get these missionary reports, 37, 46, 22. No, I'm sure that he would tell them about Crispus. I'm sure he would tell them about Gaius. I'm sure he would tell them name by name, people by people, as they were coming in, that this ministry would be personal to him. And I'm sure that each of these young men that were with him that had come as representatives from the church, that he would introduce them. You know, here's one from this church. And with them, each of them is carrying a bag. And what's in that bag? The silver and gold that he's been collecting over the last few months. And so here in this church, and oh, by the way, here's the church from Achaia. And here is this young man. And what he's brought to you is the offerings, the love offerings that were given by the Gentile believers there to help all of the Jews that are being persecuted here in the city. And they've sent this in love to you, to make sure that no one in the church would have need. Wouldn't that be a wonderful day to hear one by one what was taking place, to be in that church on that day? And when they heard it, they glorified God. You know, one of the things that you see with Paul is Paul doesn't talk about, I did this, and then I did this, and then I went here, and then I went here. And there. No, what does it say he did? He said, he told them all of the things that God had done. That's something that you need to be watchful of. When folks are sharing about their ministry and their ministry, when you hear, I did this, and then I did this, and then I went here, and then I went there, you should listen closely for that, because at the end, who gets glory is important in ministry and in missions. And at the end of this, who did they glorify? They didn't say, Paul, you're awesome. Paul, you're the greatest missionary that ever lived. Paul, you are so cool. Man, this is incredible. We got to get you out there. We got to publicize you. We got to lift your name. Paul would have been, he would have gone crazy if that had been the case. At the end of all of these stories, they glorified God. God was the star. God was the one who had empowered. God was the one who had enabled. God was the one who had saved all of these folks. Paul's just a weak instrument in the hand of his Father. So watch for that. Watch. When we start hearing a name getting raised up instead of God's name being raised up, it's a flag. It's a red flag. So they glorified God and they rejoiced in all that the Lord was doing among the Gentiles across the nations. But you have to know in the back of their minds, you know, I think of the us elders, right? In the back of your minds, there's this plaguing thought, this worry. You know what's been going on here in Jerusalem over the past few months and the past years. And that in these past months, you've seen this rising tide of hatred of Paul. People are informing, the Judaizers are out there with these folks, and there is a huge population within the church of believers who are afraid of Paul's teaching, who are instructing their children to stay away from Paul. And so in one sense, you're so excited, you're seeing all of this joy, you're seeing what the Lord has done, you're rejoicing in all that God's doing. And not only that, you've got the resources that have been given in to be able to distribute. But on the other side of your heart, you've got this ache because you know that Paul may not be aware of just how much his teaching is impacting a huge population of the Jewish church. And so they say to him, "You see, brother, there are thousands of Jewish believers." You know what's interesting is sometimes we lose sight of how many believers there are. If you remember in Acts chapter 5, there was 20,000 in Jerusalem, and now we're 20 years later. So you can think of how many thousands we're talking about. And there's no doubt, knowing Paul, that, you know, there's only a few things that he would boast in. And one of the things he would boast in is how many Gentiles God was saving. And so there's no doubt in my mind that he would be talking of the thousands and the whole populations that were coming to Christ. And so what they let him know is, "Paul, we hear that, but there's thousands here. Thousands of Jewish believers here that are not happy at all with what you're teaching. There's thousands of Jewish believers among these growing church throngs. And you can hear in the words, I want you to hear in their words a certain distance, because they say they about them, not we. It's not a we have an issue with the way you're teaching. It's a they. And so there's a distance that they put between them and these other folks. And what do they say about them? It's that they have a zeal for the law. But there's something about this zeal that's different from these church leaders, because I can tell you that James had a zeal for the law. So there's something about the zeal that they had versus the zeal that the elders had. John Calvin writes of the elders, "If the zeal had come from a sincere knowledge of the law, it would have come from them, the elders themselves. But they," and he highlights "they, contend not for the law itself. Neither do they pretend to do reverence for it. Neither do they subscribe to those who are earnest followers of it." And he says, there's something about them that they don't have the same love for it. They don't have the same reverence for it. In fact, they don't have even a reverence as being followers of these elders who have a reverence for it. So there's something about this group that's a little rebellious. The zealots are not really for the law as they claim. He's saying that if it had been a right position with the law, the elders would have been with them, but there's something not right. They're not with them. There's a motivation behind this zeal that they won't hold on to, that these elders don't take. And so did a little research on this over the week and then saw it in practice even here. They're motivated by their own traditions. One of the things that we lose sight of is what it would have been to have been a Jewish believer. And we kind of pass over. It's like, why didn't the Jews just become Christians? Why didn't they just dump all of that old stuff and grab hold of all the new stuff? Why was it that they took so long to get out of the Jewish traditions and customs and culture? We don't, I think, take enough time to recognize that a Jewish believer was losing his identity. His entire identity, everything that he'd ever been taught, was kind of being held, you know, in the grip of his hand. hard to accept change. Don't we all have a hard time accepting change? Every single one of us, when we want to change them, it's like, oh, those young whippersnappers, look at those millennials and how disrespectful they are of this and that. And they have all these different things. And so we're really quick to grab hold of. They're wanting to change stuff without even knowing what they're changing. That's what these folks are saying. These Gentiles don't have a clue about God's law. They don't have a clue about who God is. All they know is that he loves them and he saved them and Jesus forgave their sins and we give them that. But that's all they know. They don't know nothing else. They should be listening to us because we've been steeped in this for generations, for thousands upon thousands of years. We know this God. We know his law. We know his ways. We have something to say. They have mixed motives. They're focusing on the right motives, because of course it would be bad to say, well, we have these traditions and you need to listen to us. And so instead what they say is, well, we're holding fast to the law. And so they mix right motives with wrong motives. It's an easy trap to fall into. Something we need to check ourselves on often. Are we holding to biblical mandates or to our own human traditions, our own human cultures? In our church right now, we have several folks in our congregation with earpieces in because they're being spoken this message in Korean from English. That's two cultures under one roof. Beautiful thing, isn't it? Because we're one people under Christ. And just as much as some of our American culture needs to get put down, so also in the Korean culture, there's Korean cultural things that need to be put down so that we would have a biblical culture, a Christ-like culture. And so we need to be careful because we bring with us cultural norms. We bring with us our own traditions, you know, several of them, our own likes and dislikes. We see this hitting the church today with dress codes. I think that's one of the biggest areas. It used to be music, the music wars. Those still go on. But I actually think dress codes are something because the millennials don't dress up. And so one of the things that's told me is, it's like, God, these millennials, it's like if they were going to go meet the president, they'd put a tie on. I don't think they would. I don't think that this next generation sees the dress in the same way that we do. Biblically, you know, I wrote a note to myself. I said, if someone walked in here this morning and was wearing a long, dirty robe and sandals with dirty feet, and a long, scruffy beard and his hair all messed up and long, we might go, wow, you didn't really dress up for church. But I guarantee you, if you went to a first century church, that's all you'd see. They'd say, why are you wearing what you're wearing? That doesn't look comfortable for you to sit for 4 hours and listen to teaching and to sing and to worship and to pray. Looks like you dressed up to go somewhere with a bunch of other people that dressed up to go somewhere. Now, that's not to put down a tie. I don't think I'll ever going to be able to preach without a tie. Why? Because in my tradition, if you're going to go do something important, you put on a tie. That's what I grew up with. And so for me later on to take off my tie is to say, inside, this isn't important to me. And so for all the young people that go, why don't you ever not wear a tie? It's because for me, this is one of the ways that I show God that this is different. This is a different day. This is a different place. This is a different activity. This is important to me. And so sometimes when you're with me, you should wear a tie. Because that'll tell me you love me and you recognize how I see tradition, how I see love and respect and reverence to God. And so that's one of the things that we're going to see today is I want us to not come so hard on these Judaizers. Because every single one of us is a Judaizer in the making. Every single one of us knows how church ought to be done. And we go home in the car and we go, you know, I want to have done it that way. And did you see how that person was dressed? And did you see how that person was acting? And you see that person was kind of laughing before the church started. Can you imagine someone laughing before the church starts? They should be quiet in pensive prayer with their head bowed. That's the right way to prepare for church. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. And we need to be sensitive one to another. So he's saying that this was something with their zeal that wasn't right. I want you to see that I'm not saying they had a right to feel this way, but I can understand why they felt this way. All of us have spent a lot of time with Paul. Is Paul shy? No, he's bold. Does Paul hold back on what he feels? No, he doesn't hold back, rarely ever. And so what we find is he's pretty bold in what he says. I want you to look at what they were hearing in the churches that he was preaching and what he was writing in his letters to the churches. Turn to 1 Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 7. This is Paul, and he's writing to the Corinthian church. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Right? You can imagine people gasping at this. Because what did Paul just say? Circumcision, no big deal. If you got it, keep it. If you ain't got it, don't get it. Don't matter. No big deal. Circumcision was their identity. Circumcision is what had separated the people of God from all of the rest of the people, from Abraham going all the way back. No big deal. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Wow. He basically just calls out all these guys that are having a little bit of an issue with what he's teaching. He says, they're still holding to the shadows of what's to come. They're not holding on to truth. They're holding on to what was a shadow of the truth. That's not flattery. Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Actually, don't have to go there. I have that one written down. Galatians 5, 6. Paul wrote, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Only faith working through love. It doesn't count for anything. Paul preached this way in every city. Can you see how it could have been misconstrued by the traditional Jewish believers? Paul is basically saying that we're all a bunch of has-beens, that there's nothing to us, that our circumcision doesn't mean anything, that our traditions don't mean anything, that our customs don't mean anything. And you can hear the Judaizers saying, if God told us to do it, it has value, it has meaning, it had a place. You can't just cast it off. You can't just throw it away. The same way that we have all of those things that we kind of hold fast to. There's a reason we wore a tie. There was a reason we dressed up. There was a reason that we were reverent before a service. There's a reason for those things. It wasn't just because we decided one day, let's wear a tie. We need to be conscious and think about what those reasons were. And then bring it all into the light of Scripture. So Paul did preach this way. But he never preached this. What was a lie was he never preached this to the Jews. What they realized is if everyone did what Paul said within a generation or two, there would be no Jewishness left in Christianity. Right? That's what they would see. Our whole identity would be washed away. So the elders tell Paul, you know, while you're here, and the Greek, some of your Bibles don't have this, but in the Greek it says, your presence here is going to bring them all together. And what they're saying is, normally they're all in these little factions here and there, and we can kind of keep a handle on that, but everyone's here for Pentecost, and when they know you're here, they're all going to come together. They're all, and what happens when like-minded people get themselves into an echo chamber? Right, folks? We should all know that this morning, right? What happens when a group of people all get themselves and they only listen to the same things over and over again? It gets very dangerous, and you start having this tribalism. You start having these divisions take place. And so that's what these elders are concerned about. There's a potential here for disaster. Were they wrong? What's an elder supposed to do? Supposed to shepherd the flock. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're wanting to fight for unity. They're wanting to keep people together. They're wanting to keep this church together. And so they're not wrong. They had empathy for the traditionalists, especially these elders in the Jerusalem church who live in the shadow of the temple, who live day by day alongside all of the cultural Jews that they were living alongside. There would have been a real empathy. We're not with them, but we understand them. They're not altogether wrong. And so they come to Paul and they say, we got a plan, Paul. We think this is going to work. And so we're going to tell you what we want you to do. Now, I want you to notice that right here, there's a lot of commentaries that go off into different directions. And I think it's crazy that they do. Because they basically say, here is a compromise that's about to take place, and Paul should have never compromised. Paul should have never been in the first place because they feel that he was disobedient by not obeying the Holy Spirit who told him not to go. But I will challenge you to go back in Scripture to find anywhere that the Holy Spirit told him not to go. It's not there. Holy Spirit said, when you get there, this is what's going to happen. The church leaders had never once, that we have recorded, taught against the Jewish customs and traditions. They're trying to maintain peace and unity while remaining true to Christ and the new covenant. Here's something that's interesting. Is what's the book of the New Testament that deals most with moving the Jewish traditional church away from its Jewishness? Hebrews, right? You can go read the book of Hebrews, and it's the one that's really kind of trying to move them away from some of the traditions and customs. Do you know when it was written? 68 AD. Where we're at right now is probably in the late 50s, early 60s. So that's 10 years out. And so, and what's interesting is when you think about that, this is a side note, 68 AD, God decides to write this book of Hebrews that says, you need to move away from your traditions. Because in 70 AD, I'm going to move you away from your traditions. You know, 70 AD, God basically destroys their traditions. Jerusalem and the temple are completely put away. And so everything that you were holding on to is now gone. Here in Jerusalem, 10 years earlier, God is basically working here, and so we don't. What's interesting is I wrote this when I was looking at this idea of 70 AD. After 70 AD, we don't see the traditionalism in the church until around 500. Do you know what happens in 500? The church starts moving away from Scripture and Christ and starts moving back to tradition. Starts moving back to hierarchies. It comes back to locations, sacred locations and sacred things. And all of a sudden, the very thing that they had been pulled away from with the Jews around 500, the church gets deformed. And it starts deforming into all of the things that they had been pulled away from. To the point, 1,000 years that way, until it gets to the point where the church has to be reformed. And where they ditch all of those traditions and hierarchies and all of those things and come back to Christ and come back to his word. Anyway, I digress. Verse 21, it says that all these Jewish Christians had been informed about Paul. And so this is when they're coming up with that idea. All of these Jewish Christians have been informed, which means they were taught to stay away from your brand of Christianity. Although Paul was teaching Gentiles not to follow the Jewish law, he never once preached that to the Jews. He had Timothy circumcised. Why? Because Timothy was half Jewish. Paul himself still honored the Sabbath. Where do we see him teaching? He was always in the synagogues on the Sabbath. Paul himself is coming to the temple services. Even here, he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for the Pentecost feasts. Chapter 18, we saw Paul take a Nazarite vow. He himself hadn't abandoned his own Jewish heritage and traditions. And so the elders tell the apostle, we think this is what's going to work, so do this. You know what's neat? Elders, appointed elders, tell Paul, an apostle, we need you to do this. There's been a transition taking place. Can you imagine the elders now telling an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to do this. And what's even more remarkable in the humility of Paul, he does it without any lip, without any pushback whatsoever. And so they tell him there's four men under a vow, a Nazarite vow, which, if you don't remember, it's a pledge of separation, to separate yourself unto the Lord. If you're interested in finding out about it, you weren't here when we went through it before, number six, it's in your bulletins, go look at number six, it'll explain it more. What I want you to understand this morning, this was a big deal for the Jewish people. When someone was under a vow, they were to be set apart. They were respected. They were honored. This was something very sacred to them, those people that were taking a vow. And while they were under this vow, they would not be drinking. Why? Because under this vow, they would not enjoy life. No joy of life. No fruit of the vine. No revelry. No partying. No easy times. And they wouldn't cut their hair. Why? Because their long, scraggly hair would be a reproach. It was a submission. It was a humbling. It would make themselves small and low. It was a vow that when the person was taking the vow was saying, I'm going to put myself out of the world and I'm going to humble myself and get out of my own way. And so a lot of folks, a lot of the commentators go, Paul should have never taken this vow. Why? Because it was a Jewish tradition? Pulling himself out of the world and humbling yourself to a low position. Taking yourself away from food and wine and partying for a while so that you could dedicate yourself to the Lord. Doesn't sound horrible. It doesn't sound like that's off the reservation. This isn't wrong to do. And especially when you consider the principles behind such a vow. And so these four are coming to the end of their vow. It's the last 7 days of the vow. So the elders are basically asking him to purify yourself and go finish it with them. They want him to go do this so people will see you and they'll see that you don't hate the Jewish customs, that you have respect and affection for this. And then also, Paul, we want you to pay for all of their expenses as well. Because to the Jew, if he was going to pay for their expenses as well, that was going to be a big deal because Paul was going to have to pay for this out of his own pocket. This wasn't something he could take out of the collection. This was something Paul personally would be paying for. And it was expensive to take a vow. Lots of sacrifices, lots of offerings. And it was really expensive if you were doing it for yourself, let alone doing it for five. And so the others go, we think that if you do this, the people are going to see your heart. Will you do this? We want you to do this. And basically, Paul does. They point out that they're not asking for the Gentiles to do this. I love this part. We're not asking any of the Gentiles with you to do this. This is not it. We sent a letter telling them that they only have to, you know, obey the food, blood, animals, sexual immorality. And why do we want them to do that? Because we want them to get along with the other Jewish believers. Because to the Jewish believers, all that stuff is horrible. It's horrifying. And so please don't do that. So that we can maintain unity between all of us. Do this out of love. They wouldn't have been able to do it with Paul anyway because they weren't allowed into the temple. Paul took them in the next day, purified himself, giving notice of the vow, providing the end date, scheduled and paid for their offerings. He did this with no discussion. He did this with no pushback. Why? Love. Love, obedience, humility. I'm sure inside he's like, it's not usually why I take a vow, but I'll take a vow this time because I really love them. Paul loved his Jewish brothers. Paul loved his Jewish heritage. Quite a few who think that Paul is made a huge mistake here because it, and the reason that they say that this is a huge mistake and proves it is because look at the consequences of what he did. Look at what happens to him. Obviously, this is punishment. I'll talk about that when I close. I will tell you that that's not right, because one thing, Paul, I don't think saw this as a compromise. He himself did it back in chapter 18. I don't think he saw this as a compromise, but as an opportunity to show the Jewish brethren his love for them. Here's an opportunity for me to show. What does he say all the time? It's like, I'll do anything. I'll be anything for anyone if I could bring them into the blessing. Nowhere does the Holy Spirit forbid it, turn him from it, warn him of it, to in the sense of taking, staying away from it. Nor does he ever speak of it afterwards. Paul himself has done it himself. If Paul messed up the way that these commentators say he did, the Spirit would have made himself heard. The Spirit would not let you read through Acts and see that there's no connection, that God didn't want him to do this, because too many people would follow this lead. Nowhere is it ever pointed out as something that was wrong. And then John MacArthur had a point, and I agreed with him. He says, I don't think there was anything evil in what he did. I think what he did was a form of tradition. It was cultural. It was ceremonial. It was not a fact of sin or not sin. It was just a way of expression. And for Paul, it was an expression that he understood. Not only that, look at his motives. He obeyed the elders' command. It would keep unity in the body. It may win his Jewish brothers from their sinfulness, that they're in this weird place right now. Paul knew his doctrine. He knew his own motives. If there had been a compromise of truth or reputation or any of that, we know Paul. He's not passive. He would have stood firm. And if sin was going to be accounted, it would have fallen on the elders as well, because they directed him to do this, and he was basically obeying the elders' direction. The problem we have, beloved, is that we think that all compromise is bad. Now, let me first caveat, 90% of it is, especially when we're dealing with Christian things, the things of the Lord. We don't compromise the gospel. We don't compromise the truth. We don't compromise God's morality, God's will. There's too much compromise in the church today for all of the wrong reasons. And in all the worst ways. But if we compromise in order to keep peace, to preserve unity, to win others to Christ, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Last place we turn today, I think. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, what was read to us earlier. This is the way Paul thought of things. Although I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. This is Paul's motivation. Paul would always compromise his own way, his own rights, his own customs, if it would help save others, if it would help bring others closer to Christ. I'm going to read the last part of this section because I think it speaks for itself, and then we'll close. Acts. So Paul does it, and this is the response. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Remember, he was in Asia for 3 years. He would be a recognizable feature in that area. And so the Jews that were there that hadn't become believers were now in Jerusalem, and they saw him in the temple. And so they cried out, "Men of Israel," they're going to all the other Jews, "help! This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." He hadn't done that. And it says right there in verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him." Do you see how the connection? "In the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple as well." He hadn't. "Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And he at once took soldiers and centurions. They ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." I want you to stop for a moment and understand. There's There's hundreds of thousands of people inside of Jerusalem. It was packed. It would swell during these holy days. And so the Romans want to keep peace all the time. Everyone's in complete disarray. Everyone's in confusion. They're grabbing this guy and they're beating him to death. And so everyone's in an uproar and they close the city gates. The Roman guards hear about it, and so they come rushing in. When the people who are beating Paul to death see them coming, they stop. The tribune then comes up and arrests him, orders him to be bound with two chains. You're going to see something cool about that in a second. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And look at the crowd. They don't know. They're shouting one thing, some another. He couldn't learn the facts because of the uproar. So he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers. This is important because of the violence of the crowd. Two chains, hand and feet flipped over. You can almost picture exactly in that night, a few nights earlier, when that prophet came and said, took off his belt and said, "You're going to be held this way." And most of the commentaries picture it like the way you would carry a lamb to the slaughter with the hands bound and the feet bound, and that they would bring him. And you would think, well, how in the world is he going to be bound that way? It's because they had to lift him up and over the crowd with the two chains to carry him out to the barracks. Can you imagine all the people that had been there that night looking at this going, that's it? And as they carried him out, the mob of the people followed, crying away with him. And so these people say this consequence is why Paul brought this on himself. He compromised. He shouldn't have been there in the first place. Beloved, I want to close with this for you this morning. The Spirit indicated that in Jerusalem, he would find this trouble. The Spirit indicated that he would be bound in this way. Nowhere did the Spirit tell him not to go. It's only by God's sovereign will that what would happen to him once there would happen. Do you understand that in the fact that God's sovereignty is shown right here? Because weeks before they go, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This is what's going to happen. This whole scene came out of Paul's love for his Jewish brothers and obedience to the church and to Christ. This whole account comes after those who came with him and they said, let the Lord, will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord is being done. This is the will of the Lord. That he be bound and beaten almost to death and carried above their heads out. That's what you need to hear this morning. This is the will of the Lord. Paul came to Jerusalem knowing what God had called him to do, facing imprisonment, trouble, suffering, even potentially to die for the name of Christ. When directed by the church elders, he obeyed. No pushback. When grabbed and beaten and falsely accused by the mob, he took it. We don't have one word of his in reply. I want to leave you this morning with just a couple of thoughts. First, what do you think him getting beaten up for doing this loving thing for all of those other Christians, all of those Judaizers, believers, those Jewish believers who were saying, Paul doesn't love the Jewish traditions. Paul doesn't love all of these things. When they saw him in chains being carried out, beaten and bloodied for having done a Christian Jewish traditional thing, I think their hearts sank. We were wrong about Paul. I think that would have been a wonderful picture that God used in order to bring all of the hearts of the church together as one. We thought he was against us. He wasn't against us. He loved us. And because of that love for us, this is where he's at. That's very Christ-like, isn't it? And second, God's will was done. This is what I want you to go home with today. It doesn't always look the way we wish it did. Some would tell you they're on TV and they're in pulpits that they shouldn't be in. That you'll know God's will is being done when you're rich, when you're wealthy, when you're healthy, when all your relationships are great and all of it, everything's going sweet for you. When you have your best life now, everything's going good. You know you're right in the center of God's will. That's a lie. Quite frequently, when you read through the scriptures, when someone's in the center of God's will, they're in pain and they're in suffering. Pastor Cecil used to tell me something that I used to hate when he would tell it to me. He would say, God's not so interested in your happiness as he is in your holiness. He knows what's best. He wants us to be close to him. He wants us to be separate from this world. And some of us need cancer. Some of us need to have people against us. Some of us need to not have money in our pocket. Some of us need to not have time to be bored. Some of us have a lot of different things in our life that we need not to have. And so he takes these things away from us, not in order to make us, to punish us. Our punishment has already been taken. Beloved, your punishment has already been taken. Nothing that happens in your life right now is punishment if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. There's correction. There's times where you're going to get spanked. There's times when he's going to correct you like a son and spank you and bring you in. But the punishment's been taken. Our God's will is for you to be glory for him. It's to go out there and to carry the gospel into places, dark places, scary places, hostile places. Missionaries are being sent in the field right now knowing that they may not come back. Is it God's will that they not come back? I'll tell you how to tell. If they don't come back, it was God's will. And if they do, it wasn't. God's will be done with his people. Put purpose in your pain. That's one of the things when I share with folks in the hospital, I go, make it worth it. Draw close to him. Use this time to pray. Use this time to remind yourself that you're his and that there's a testimony, that there's things more important. There's a life coming when you'll be free from pain and suffering, when sin will be dealt with and everything wrong will be put right. But that's not today. Today we persevere, we endure, and our God knows what's going to hit you tomorrow. Some of us are going to get hit with health. Some of us are going to get hit with relationships. Some of us are going to get hit with all. He knows. Like Paul, be obedient, be loving, follow his word. Don't run away from his will. In chapter 23, you know what Jesus, this is what, when I was like a little nervous whenever I go away from some of the commentaries, right? In chapter 23, Jesus draws near to Paul. And you know what Jesus tells him? Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, which kind of says, that's why you were there, so you must testify also in Rome. You're not done, Paul. Things are going to get worse. But my name's going to get spoken in front of kings and centurions and guards and shipmates and pirates. And there's still a lot of the gospel to get out. And then Paul, at the end of your life, having been found faithful and true, you'll be with me. God has a plan. There's purpose in the pain.